Esther chapter 3, I almost said Haman chapter 3. We're going to talk about Haman a little bit more this morning. We've been taking our time walking through chapter 3 just because this is our first mentioned chapter of this guy, Haman. And Haman is our villain of the story. He's the one that kind of creates our crisis that gets resolved through through God's providence, obviously, in the work of Mordecai later on in the book. So Haman's a very important character for us, and you know, obviously we've seen him in a doctrinal sense being a picture and type of the Antichrist, and even more so in our personal pictures and types, looking at Haman as kind of our illustration of what our old man is like in our lives. Haman is a picture of our flesh, and you know, like I said, first mentioned chapter, it says in verse 1, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman. There's our first mention of this guy. He's the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. We spent some time talking about that, the heritage of this man being God's enemy. And he advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. You know, when we get down to verse 7, 8, and 9, and all the way to verse 11 is really the passage we're trying to tackle. I haven't done a very good job of organizing my thoughts, but this passage, like I said, I think last week, was it's one of these passages where you look at it and you think, wow, you know, this is kind of an important deal. This is kind of a another first in our study of Esther. And it's a first because here's where we begin to really see the interaction between Haman and Ahasuerus. Here's our first conversation between these two guys. You know, we see Haman show up. Okay, in verse 1, we see kind of what he does with this edict that he puts out that he wants everybody to bow down to him. And Mordecai says, you know, I'm not going to do that. He's the Jews' enemy. He's an Amalekite. He comes from Agag, the king of the Amalekites. I'm just not going to do that. And so he kind of gets himself in a bit of a bind with Haman. In verse 6, it says, he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Haman thought scorn. He didn't think it was just enough to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. So here's this conflict going on, and we see the conflict between Haman and Mordecai. And yet, when we get to 7, 8, and 9, and then 10 and 11, even farther on into our passage, we see this interaction between Haman and Ahasuerus. You say, well, why is that important? Well, it's important because, you know, as we study the history, yeah, we see the history, but even more so as we pull that history into our lives and we begin to, you know, dismantle this book and its pictures and types and look and see what all God might have to teach us through the eternal principles we can see here, folks. What you're seeing between Haman and Ahasuerus is what you experience every day when you have conversations with your old man. Now, I don't know if you talk to yourself. Do you ever talk to yourself? Sure you do. I mean, right? You do. I mean, that's normal, okay? If your self talks back and you hear him, that's not normal. That's when you need Prozac, okay? But until then, it's okay. We talk to ourselves. Why? Because, you know, honestly, you've got the old man and the new man inside of you. And your old man wants to talk to you, doesn't he? He says, well, I'd like to do this. And your new man says, well, no, I'd really rather do that. We have these conversations with ourselves because we battle the flesh each and every day. And now here in this passage this morning, last week, this morning, later on, as we get farther into this passage we're trying to deal with here, 7 to 11, well, what we're going to see is how our flesh, how our own little Haman inside of us, how our flesh deceives us, how he manipulates us. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Look at verse 7. This is what we saw before in the first month. That is the month Nisan in the 12th year of the king Ahasuerus. They cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day, from month to month. So he's planning each day of each month. To the 12th month, that is the month Adar. So he's planning out his year, and we saw that, you know, you jump over to verse 13. You see in verse 13 when he scheduled in the destruction of the Jews. So as he's, you know, throwing the dice and seeing what he can do, planning it out in his little Franklin planner that he has, or maybe even on his smartphone and his Google calendar. He says, look, verse 13, the letters were sent in, by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to cause, to perish all the Jews, all of them, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for prey. So he schedules in the destruction of the Jews, 13th day of the 12th month. All right? So it's in his planner. But now we get to verse 8. Now here's where we're going to kind of pick it up today, because we saw all of what we needed to see at verse 7. In verse 8, Haman is still the prime minister, right? Haman's not the king. Well, who makes all the decisions in the kingdom? It's not Haman, not yet, at least. He's still got to go before the king and ask permission. That's what we see in verse 8. He goes in, and what we're going to see this morning is how he kind of prepares the ground. He presents his plan to King Ahasuerus, and then he asks his permission. Okay? And the way he presents his plan, folks, is exactly what our flesh does to us more often than we can count. He starts out kind of, you know, sidling up to him and telling him good things, and then all of a sudden he just slips his big lie in there and asks him, hey, why don't we just kill all these Jews? You know, I mean, it's really not a big thing, and it'll do you good. And I think there's some good principles we can learn here. So look at verse 8. Here's where Haman presents his plan. Okay? And now, what I want you to see here is the subtle deception of our enemy. You know, if you think you know your old man, if you think you have a handle on him, I'm hoping this morning to convince you otherwise. I'm hoping this morning to convince you that you need to pay very close attention every day because his deception is so very subtle. Look what he does. Here comes his slander. Okay, Haman's little subtle slander. He talks about God's people being easy prey for him. He says in verse 8, Haman said unto the king Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad, dispersed among all the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. Okay, that's okay. He says, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's law. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them, to put up with them. Now, there's two key observations we need to make just right before we start delving into some details here. Number one, when he says there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people. First observation, the certain people is the Jews. Okay, now I know that's obvious, but we just need to make that distinction. He's talking about God's people here. There's a certain people out here. All right. Now, look what he also says about this certain people. This is our second observation that we're going to make and kind of develop this a little bit. They are scattered and dispersed. Do you see that? He says, look, Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people, Israel, the Jews. And he says they're scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. Now, historically, you know he's talking about the Jews of the dispersion. Historically, you know that in 606 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came in and took the Jews in the southern tribes of Judah. He took them into captivity. Okay, Israel already went into captivity in 751 B.C. with Assyria. So Israel's out. They're out of the land. They're in dispersion. But yet, 70 years later, God sends them back, and they're Ezra and Nehemiah, right? Well, Esther was written after that return, or actually kind of during the second wave or third wave of that return. Okay, they should have gone back. We looked at that as we kind of set our context for the book of Esther, that these Jews in the dispersion, they're there by choice. Because God opened up the door and said, go back, rebuild my temple. That was Ezra. Go back and rebuild the walls and reestablish the city Jerusalem. That's Nehemiah. But historically, they remained scattered abroad and dispersed. Why? Because, I mean, honestly, Jerusalem was razed to the ground. It was done. There was nothing there. And after 70 years, think about it, after 70 years of, you know, you got a job, you got a family, you got a house, you got a car, you got a life. I don't want to go back to a nothing, live in a tent, and build a wall. Just don't want to do it. So the vast majority of the Jews stayed in dispersion. And frankly, you can even see that all the way up to the New Testament. They never went back, folks. The majority of them never went back. Do you remember how James starts out, the book of James? Does anybody remember that? You know, a lot of times we talk about the context of the book of James, that James is writing to whom? The 12 tribes what? Scattered abroad. Well, scattered abroad where? They're scattered abroad among the Gentile nations. You see, they never actually went back. And that kind of leads us up into that doctrinal application. You know, folks, in the tribulation, we've been seeing this on Wednesday night as we go through Revelation. You know, in the tribulation, where's the majority of the Jews? You know, you see the woman fleeing into the wilderness, this remnant of faithful Jews fleeing into the wilderness and being preserved by God during the tribulation. And yet when the dragon can't get at that small remnant, what does he do? Well, he persecutes the rest of her descendants throughout the rest of the world. They're still in dispersion, folks. They're still in dispersion, even since 1948. You say, well, Israel became a nation in 1948. And there's been a huge exodus of Jews from, you know, from all nations to go back to the Promised Land. Really? Well, there's 14 million Jews still living in the dispersion. There's 14 million Jews still scattered abroad and dispersed. That's God's people. No, that brings us to us and to an application to our lives today. Why? Well, because, you know, from the beginning, think about Israel. From the beginning, God always had a plan for him. When he called Abraham out, even before the nation of Israel was formed, when he called Abraham out and he said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you and you're going to be a blessing to everybody and your family, going to bless everybody's family. Well, immediately after that blessing, he gave him the land. He says, look, from the land of Egypt northward up to Mount Ararat and from the Euphrates all the way over to the Mediterranean Sea, that's yours. We call that the Promised Land, don't we? He gave it to Abraham and his descendants. Why? Because God was bringing that nation into a locality. He was focusing the efforts of that nation. Promised Land. Okay, then when they followed Joshua in and they conquered that Promised Land, he gave them a city, didn't he? What was that city? Their capital city, Jerusalem. Still is. They're still fighting for that city, aren't they? So God, he says, look, here's your nation. Here's your capital city. And they had one focal point of their whole life. The whole Jewish life had one focal point inside that city. It was a temple. Right? The temple. And what God wanted to accomplish through all of that, I think we can see it. If you put your finger in Esther and jump really quick over to Matthew chapter 5, you can see what God wanted the Jews to be. You know, he gave them that promised land so that they could be separate from the nations. He gave them that capital city so that they could all have one focal point. And then that center of their whole national life was the temple. And what was the purpose behind it? I think you can see it in Matthew 5:16. Here's what God wanted. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. He wanted the Jews to be a light to the nations. You say, well, now, wait a minute. Matthew's in the New Testament. We're reading the Sermon on the Mount. Well, let me tell you, wait a minute. That's Old Testament. You see, that statement was made under the law. That statement was made when the Jews were still living under the law of Moses in the Old Testament. You see, the New Testament didn't start until the blood was shed, until Jesus Christ died. He makes this statement to the Jews. And when he says, let your light, he's saying, your light, Jews, your light. Why? The Jews are supposed to be a light to the nations, folks. How was that to happen? Well, he gave them the Promised Land. He gave them Jerusalem. He gave them the temple. He focused their entire national life right around that one point so that they could be a light to the nations and glorify God. Well, what did they do? Well, they decided to stay in their land of their dispersion, scattered abroad. Do you think they were very effective in their mission to glorify God through the temple worship and through the sacrifices that they were doing, the light to the Gentiles? Do you think that they were very effective in fulfilling the mission that God gave them to do? No, because the vast majority of the Jews, they decided to stay scattered and dispersed. And so Israel was weak, and they just could not do what God wanted them to do. They lacked the focus that God had planned for them in what was the nation, their land, the capital city, the temple. And they were just spread out. Well, I don't know if you can see any kind of correlation between that and most Christians today. Because the vast majority of Christians today, and therefore the vast majority of churches, because churches are just made up of Christians, most Christians are much the same. Most Christians live their life scattered abroad and dispersed in the world. Most Christians just kind of live their life with no focus. Just kind of spread themselves out. You know, like we read in Matthew 5:16, Jews were to be the light of the world. That God says, you know, I want them to see the light and then glorify the Father. Yeah, these Jews that were out and dispersed among the world, we've seen this before. They're pictures of these points of light in our lives. You know, Ahasuerus is a picture of your soul. Now, Ahasuerus has a kingdom over which he has influence. That's a picture of your life. Ahasuerus's kingdom is a picture of your life. And throughout the kingdom of Ahasuerus, he has all these little points of light. They're called the Jews, All right? If they were all focused into one place, yeah, it'd be a whole lot of light. But they're kind of dispersed out there, and they got all these little points of light out amongst in His kingdom. And it's a picture of the points of light in your kingdom, in your life. Godliness, godly living, where people can see that in your family you live differently than most. In your speech, that you don't talk the same way that the people in the world talk. Okay? You don't use the same foul language. You don't have the same jokes. Things are different in your life. Points of light. This boldness to speak truth, but both to the lost and to the saved. Boldness, speaking the truth, yes, but speaking boldly in love and speaking God's word. Points of light. Do you see that? Do you see that? Well, listen. For most Christians, these points of light, you know, like these Jews, they're all just scattered abroad and they're just dispersed out there. There's no focus, no organization, no direction, no purpose, no goals. Most Christians, they just kind of wake up and they just kind of go through their day without any focus. Without any idea, like Paul, where he says, I press toward the mark. See, he had a focus. He knew where he was going. He knew how to get there so he could press toward it. And most of us just kind of get up and just kind of let the day just carry us through. You know? And it's like that double-minded man of James 1:8. The double-minded man, without being focused on one thing, that man becomes unstable in all his ways, in everything that he does. It's like Dave told me yesterday. See, it's a jack of all trades, but master of none. You ever feel like that? I don't know. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. You know what we call that today? We call that multitasking. Right? Now, I got an illustration of this, and this is kind of a side note. This is extra, so you don't have to pay for this, okay? This is just an illustration of how far we've come in this lack of focus in our society, in our culture, and how that has bled into our lives. Because look, I'm with you, okay? I think we got a good church. I think we got a pretty good focus. I think we know pretty much kind of like what's going on, right? Sometimes I think we get this idea, hey, we got it together. Well, now wait a minute. I want to show you something, and I want to show you how far we've come from really having focus, really having the ability to focus on one thing and delve into that thing and search that thing out and do that thing. Okay, I want to use this idea of multitasking because I got this book right here. You know what the title of the book is, you guys that aren't that old and don't need bifocals like some of us. The book is How to Read a Book. Did you ever think about buying a book about how to read a book? You're like, well, duh, open up page one and read to page done, you know? Well, this is a book written by Mortimer Adler. Now, the book, he first published this book in 1940. Okay? They didn't have all the eye junk in 1940, did they? They didn't have all the distractions. They didn't have all the multitasking. They didn't have all of this stuff that instead of focusing you on one thing, brings you up to the surface and then makes you disperse your attention over many things. Multitasking. Now, this guy, I started reading this book because I needed to plow through a couple hundred books for what I was trying to study for my master's and whatnot. And he talks about, you know, a couple of different stages of reading a book, the inspectional reading, the analytical reading, the synoptical reading, okay? He talks about the inspectional reading where you grab the title page and the preface and you go through the table of contents. You go back to the index. You look at the keywords, see if that really is something. You go to the dust jacket summary. You look at an evaluation. You begin to skim pivotal chapters. You skim the main points. You go through an analytical reading where you read it through one time to ask yourself, you know, the observational questions, what this book is all about. Then you read it a second time, going through the interpretation, what is being said. All of this time, of course, marking and making your notes in the book itself, and then you read it a third time to come to your conclusion and application. Have you ever read a book like that? Has anybody ever taught you how to read a book like that? Folks, we don't even teach people how to read books. We just give them a book and say, here, do that. I mean, when I got to college, after the Marine Corps, I had to take a remedial reading course because I was reading on a 7th or 8th grade level. I had to take a remedial reading course. And then after I took my remedial reading course, I had to sit down with my professors. It was actually the head of the department who took some time to sit down with me. And he taught me that on how to read a textbook, how to digest a textbook. Folks, we don't have any focus today. The most simple, simple tasks. How to read a book. It sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But what have we done? We've raised ourselves up from this the way of delving into one thing, and we've raised ourselves up to the surface, and then we spread ourselves over many things. Well, I got to do email. I got to get dinner ready. I've got to go run these errands. I got to go do this, and I've got emails to answer for work. And what we just spread ourselves over everything thin. And folks, you are just like the Jews. You are scattered abroad, and you're dispersed. And it's the difference between a flashlight and a laser. That flashlight casts a bunch of light over a whole bunch of area. Okay? And it's okay. You can use that, right? But if you concentrate all that light in one specific point, folks, you can bore holes in mountains with that. Most Christians live today with you know, their affection in the world, with their affection on the flesh, with their time and effort and energy spread so thin over so many things that we don't get anything done. Have you ever felt like that? Most Christians don't have clear goals that they're striving to reach. Most people, even if they had goals, they don't have steps designed and defined to reach their goals. They just kind of wait for everything to work out. Or like I said, they just get up and let life just kind of carry them along. It's the difference, I often say, between mission and maintenance. I mean, think about it. Mission is, hey, I'm accomplishing something. I'm pressing toward the mark. I'm going towards something. I have a focus, and that's where I'm going. Maintenance is status quo. Just kind of do this, do that, do this, do that, do this, do that. Just kind of maintain, you know? What do you want? What do you want in your life? How do you want to live? How do you want to end in your life? And, you know, we talk about having goals and steps and planning and all of that. You know, I'm not talking about, you know, killing a vision with structural organization. I talked a little bit with one of the guys yesterday about that we are very good at killing a ministry with structure, aren't we? You know, something gets started and boy, we want to structure it. You know, we got to have leaders, we got to have a written plan, and we got to have this and we got to have that, and we put out this structure and everybody goes, ew, and they don't want to be involved. Okay, I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about there's a time and a place for structure. Yes. What I'm talking about here is setting biblical goals, getting a focus. I mean, for example, have you read through the Bible? Have you even done that? Are you doing that? That would be a good goal. So you say, I want to read through the Bible. Regardless, if I get to watch the Chiefs game every week, I'm going to read through the Bible this year. And you say, well then, what are the steps I need to go through to get there? You need to read at least 4 pages a day. And you know what? That's doable, isn't it? So all of a sudden, you have focus. I'm going to read the Bible today. 4 pages. You see how that works? See, you know, I want to be better at evangelism. Ooh, you know what you need to do? You need to set some goals. In order to be better at evangelism, I need to be trained up. Okay, where can I get a good training course? To be better at evangelism, maybe I need to pair up with somebody who's already doing what I want to do. Okay, who would that be? Well, then I need to do this, that, and the other thing. Well, lay it out, put it on paper, make yourself do it. Focus. Focus, folks. Focus. And for most Christians, it's a totally foreign concept. Why? Because we don't know how to focus. Our culture, our society, our educational system teaches us to be multitaskers. That's superficial. And as a pastor, my counsel to you is stop it. Stop it. Focus on what God wants for you. Do that. Stop spreading yourself so thin you don't get anything done. Focus on something. Okay, we're scattered and dispersed. You know, we're weak. We're easy prey for the enemy. Why? Because we're scattered and dispersed. There's no real effect that we have on those around us. We need to focus, and that comes, okay, and the focus you're going to see in the book of Esther, it comes when people get behind Mordecai, when people start to follow Mordecai. Why? Because Mordecai focuses his energy on the victory that's going to come for the Jews. Now that's what we need. You know, Mordecai, our picture of the Holy Spirit. But sadly, you know, most people go through life, Christians, speaking of Christians, they don't even know what their mission is in life. They don't even know why we're here. They don't know how the Holy Spirit, our Mordecai in that sense, how He guides us. You know, these mystical promptings. No. He guides us through Scripture. And it's Scripture rightly divided. You know, and what? How do we do that? How do we take Scripture and actually boil it down to follow it today to accomplish our mission? You know, most Christians, they just jump from one popular fad to the next without accomplishing anything of substance or value. They're scattered and dispersed in the world. Just like the Jews, they don't have any focus. And I want this church to be different. I do. I want our church to be different. And our church will be different if we are different. You know, that's why we started out with our church. You know, we started out with our purpose and our mission, and we got to work through our strategy and our goals and our tasks. You know, we even put it up on banners, okay? Here's our purpose. We're here to glorify God and join forever, and our mission is to be and make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's our strategy, evangelize the lost, edify the saved. But here's my question. How do we do that on a day-to-day basis? How does that boil down to my life tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday? How does that work? Well, you know what? We haven't boiled it down that far. We're not there yet. We still got to work on that. We still lack that focus still. And we're going to continue to do that, Lord willing. But sadly, you know, most Christians today, like the Jews in the dispersion, that frankly, they don't want that. You know, they'd rather pass the time in the world comfortable, and when they do that, they're scattered, they're dispersed, they're easy prey for Haman. You know, God told the Jews, go back to the land, go back to your focal point, build that temple, get in the city, build the walls, get your focus back. And they said, no, I'm pretty comfortable out in my life here in the world. And they're still there 2,000 years later. So, I mean, are we going to be there, still scattered and dispersed, 2 years from now, 20 years from now, at the end of your life, scattered and dispersed? Look, Haman's observation is right. God's people are scattered and dispersed. So what does he do? Let's come back to our passage. What does he do? Coming back and seeing Haman's interaction with Ahasuerus, here's how our flesh interacts with us. You know, he said unto Ahasuerus, there's a certain people, that's God's people, scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of the kingdom. Yeah, that's true. Well, what he does now is he brings three accusations about God's people who are scattered and dispersed. Here's what Haman does, and here's how your flesh works. He starts out, his first thing, he tells the truth. Now, I like this. Watch. He makes a good observation. He says, look, these people scattered abroad in your kingdom, he says, their laws are diverse from all people. True or not? True. I mean, obviously. I mean, you guys, you know, I mean, look. Isaiah 55:8-9. Isaiah 55:8-9. Where did the Jews get their laws? I mean, obviously they came from God. God gave His laws to Moses. He gave the laws through Moses for the Jews in the Old Testament economy. We've got the Scripture here, God's laws, God's principles, however you want to paint it. They're different. Different from everybody else. Why? Isaiah 55:8-9. Isaiah 55:8-9, they say, for God speaking, He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Yeah, you know what? God's laws are not like anybody else's laws. They're not. You guys have seen that. I know you've seen that. If you've seen it once, you've seen it a dozen or 100 times out on the streets. Why? You say, lying is bad. Right? And people on the street will agree with you. Yeah, for the most part, sure. How many times have you lied? Well, that doesn't mean anything. You see, God's laws are different. Stealing is wrong, yeah. Have you stolen? Well, who are you to accuse me? And it just goes right up their nose. Why? Because God's laws are different than our laws. Okay? God's laws are different than God's laws than anybody else's in the entire world. But look, look. What's Haman trying to do? He makes a truth statement. He makes a statement that is true. And yet he's the enemy of God and God's people. Look, don't be deceived by truth out of context. This is going to be the big lesson. This is where we're going to kind of take this thing. So I throw it out to you now. He makes a statement that is true. But don't let truth deceive you. Because truth will deceive you more often than not when it is pulled out of context. You need to judge everything by the Bible, which is our standard of truth, and make sure that it is always in its proper context. We call that rightly dividing the word of truth. A lot of people, they get all upset with the word. But folks, if you don't understand dispensations and how dispensations work in your Bible, you know what? You're a mess. You're a doctrinal mess. And you're just setting yourself up for a theological wrestling match with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Why? Because you can't put Bible in context without understanding dispensations. You just can't. Your Bible doesn't work. How many times we say it, you know? Yeah. Next time you come up against somebody who says, oh, dispensations, that was invented by Scofield, the Scofield Reference Bible, and nobody believed in dispensations before Scofield, ask him a question. Why don't you sacrifice animals in the temple? What are they going to say? Well, because that was part of another dispensation. Duh. You see? Don't let somebody take truth out of its context and deceive you with it. This is what Haman is doing. He makes a true statement, okay? Now notice also what he does, okay? Back in Esther 3, when he makes this statement about the laws, he says, look, there's a certain people scattered abroad, dispersed among the people in all the provinces of the kingdom. And he says, their laws, the Jews, are diverse from what? All people. He draws a line between the laws that the Jews have and the laws that everybody else in the world has. Now, haven't you ever heard that one? Oh, so you're right and everybody else is wrong. So I guess the Muslims are just going to go to hell. The Hindus are just going to go to hell because they don't have Jesus. And you say, yeah, not really. I mean, they're going to go to hell because they've sinned. But they don't get to go to heaven because they don't have Jesus. Yeah, we're right, they're wrong. And the only reason we're right is because we got the book. God's right, and everybody else is wrong. See that distinction he makes? God's laws, everybody else's laws. Now run over to Romans chapter 7, because Paul makes the same distinction. Now here's where we begin, we see again, actually beginning, we've been seeing this for quite a while. Here's where we see again how these pictures and types work. You know, we don't invent new doctrine by pictures and types. We simply illustrate doctrinal truths that we see in doctrinal passages. We illustrate, clarify, and color those passages and those doctrines by the pictures and types we see in the Old Testament. Look at what Paul says. Romans 7:21 says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. You see, there's the law in picture and type of the Jews. God's law. And then he says, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of what? Sin, which is in my members. You see, you've got the law of God, which is different than everybody else's law. And the law that everybody else has is the law of sin. You see, that's what we got in common. That's what we got in common. I told the guy I went out with Dave on Friday down to Lawrence. And there was a guy that came up. He was a little sloshed. And Dave was preaching, and he was upset that Dave wasn't preaching in Spanish. He wanted to preach in Spanish. And he wasn't a Spanish speaker. I mean, it was obvious. I mean, he was just some guy, you know, some gringo. And so I started talking to him in Spanish, and that kind of threw him for a loop, and I got to witness to him for a good while. And, you know, I told this guy, I told him, I said, you're a bad person. And he says, who are you to tell me I'm a bad person? I told him, I said, because I know you. He looks at me. Well, how do you know me? I've never seen you before. Right? I said, I know you because I know me. And the same law of sin in you is in me. The same things I think about and desire, I know run through your mind. He didn't like that at all. He didn't like that at all. Why? Because everybody wants to be special. You know, they want to be special in their sin. They want to be special in their suffering. Folks, you're not special. Paul says it. You know, there is no temptation that has taken you such as is common to man. Look, we go through the same things. All right? We all suffer. All right? We all go through it. We're all the same. That's this law of sin, the law of God, different than any other law there is because it's from God. The other law, the law of the people, is that law of sin, and all the people in the world had this law in common. Now, as you run back to Haman, look, which of these two laws does Haman agree with? Which of these two laws does he not agree with? Haman's a picture of your flesh. And he's pointing out the law of God in the people of God. And he says, look, it's a true statement. Look, Ahasuerus, you got people in your kingdom and they have a law that is different than everybody else's. What's he doing? He's using the truth to begin to deceive King Ahasuerus. It's a true statement. Their laws are different than everybody else's, just like the law of God is completely different than the law among all the people, the law of sin. Yeah, but what's he doing? He's saying, that law's bad, mine's good. That's what he's intimating here. And that's kind of what leads him to his second thing. Here's what he says next. Going back to Esther chapter 3, verse 8. You see, he starts out with the truth, then he moves into a half-truth. Alright? So we're going up to the lie. Truth, half-truth, then to the lie. And he says in verse 8, okay, you got these people scattered and dispersed abroad. Alright. He says, their laws are diverse from all people. That's a true statement. Then he says, neither keep they the king's laws. Wait a minute. Is that true or not? Now think about it. True or not? Look at Jeremiah 27:12. Jeremiah 27:12, of course, the book of Jeremiah details the time in the southern tribes of Judah right before, up to, and during the exile into this captivity where they were scattered abroad. Now, God had some special instructions for the Jews as they were about to be carried off into their 70-year captivity. All right? And look what God says to them. Jeremiah 27:12. Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 12. I spake also to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. What did God tell the Jews? Go obey the king's laws. So, now, Haman making his accusation that they don't obey the king's laws, that's really not true. God told them to obey the king's laws, and you know, you see the same thing in the New Testament. You know, 1 Peter 2:17. You know, what does that say about, you know, fear the king? Honor the king, actually. Or Romans 13, in Romans 13, the first five verses, Paul instructs us, commands us to submit to the governmental authorities. God expects us to obey the laws of the land in which we live. Should I say that again? God expects us to obey the laws of the land in which we live. You know, somebody asked me one time, you know, with my background, I got Marine Corps and now I'm, you know, doing the cop thing and, you know, I kind of like guns and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, I'm not a fanatic about it, but somebody asked me one day, what are you going to do when they come for your guns? You know what I told them? I give them my guns. So what? Does the Bible say I have a right to arm bears? Bear arms? That's good, isn't it? I like that. No. So do I have to have a gun to preach the gospel? Not right now. Okay? Then here's the thing. The only exception is when man's laws contradict God's laws. Then God's people don't obey the king's laws. Okay? Take my guns, I'll still preach the gospel. Outlaw preaching the gospel, wow, now we got a problem. All right? Now you've got a dissenter on your hands. Now you've got a rebel. All right? Now we got something to talk about. It's like the three Hebrews, you know? The three Hebrew boys, they're supposed to bow down to the image. Everybody else bows down, and they said, no, not going to do it. Okay? They suffered the consequences. They still got pitched in the oven, right? We're going to suffer the consequences. But look, we obey the laws of the land until they cross the line. When they cross the line and begin to contradict God's laws, then we have to stand up and say, no, I'm not going to do that. So look, here's what Haman does. You know, Haman starts out his deception with the truth. Their laws are different than everybody else's laws. Well, then he moves from that into a half-truth. Half-truth. Well, they don't obey the king's laws. Yes, they do. Unless the king's laws don't match up with God's laws, then you got a problem. You see, that's how your flesh operates, folks. It's subtle. It's subtle, and it is so very often so very effective in Christians' lives. Why? Why? Listen, most Christians don't know their Bibles. They have no idea what's in the Bible. God helps those that help themselves. We had a guy on the street, on Friday, quoted Joshua 33. They ain't know Joshua 33. That's how most Christians live. They got no clue. The easiest way to recognize a counterfeit, you guys know it. You know, you don't teach the Secret Service guys or in a Treasury Department how to recognize every counterfeit that's out there. No, you teach them what the true bill looks like, and then that way they can recognize the counterfeits. And until you know the truth, man, you're easy prey. You're just easy. Easy. You gotta know the Bible, and then those that even know their Bibles, how many know how to rightly divide the word of truth in order to keep things in their proper context? And how many times have you seen, people grabbing verses out of the Old Testament and applying them to us? You know? If my people will come back, and I don't remember, it's like 2 Chronicles 14, I don't know what, 14:7 or something like that, if my people will come back fasting and praying, then I will heal their land. And you see, oh God bless America, if we would just go back to fasting and praying, God would heal our land. It ain't your land he's talking about. Way out of context. He's talking about the Jews and the promised land. It's not us. But we don't get it. Right? We just don't get it. We don't know how to get truth in its proper context. And look, those that know the Bible, that understand the proper context and rightly dividing the word of truth, how many of them really know how to practically apply it? And you know where I lay the blame for that? I'll put the blame for that right in the pulpit where it belongs. Right at the feet of the pastors and teachers of churches today. Actually, churches in the last two generations. Why? Because they've left the congregations that they lead ignorant of Scripture, scriptural principles, and godly living. They don't teach them. You know what we got? Counseling. I felt guilty for years because I hated counseling. I still hate it, but I don't feel guilty. You know what counseling is? Man's counsel. You know, if you need help with your marriage, why don't you come see me? I've been married for 22 years. You think my worldly wisdom is going to help you in your marriage? No. You know what you need? You need biblical discipleship. You know what biblical discipleship is? Hey, let's sit down. Let's see what the Bible says in its context. Now go do that. That'll fix your marriage. That'll help you raise your kids. That'll help you be a good employee. That'll help you be a very good citizen in the land in which you live. What does the Bible say? Go do that. You don't need counseling. Pastors have become counselors instead of teachers and preachers of God's Word. and we have drawn the authority for godly living away from Scripture and biblical discipleship, and we've placed it on the shoulders of psychological counseling. And look what we got. Look what we got. You need to be aware of how the flesh operates so you can avoid it. Well, here's the third thing as we go back to Esther chapter 3. Esther chapter 3. And I just want to draw your attention to the fact that we are going to look at verses 8 and 9, and we are not even done with one verse yet. Does that give you, like, hope? Oh, yes, I'm going to be here all day. We'll go quicker through verse 9. Promise. Promises from the pulpit are sermon illustrations. You know, it's not really true. He says, these people, they got, now the laws are diverse from all people. All right, that's number one. That's true. Number two, half-truth, neither keep they the king's laws. Well, yes, they do, unless they contradict God's laws. Just like Mordecai, the only one he didn't obey was the one to bow down to Haman. He says, I'm not going to do it. That's what Haman's upset about. Well, then number three, he throws his big lie right out on the table. Therefore, it is not for the king's prophet to suffer them, to put up with them. Now, that is an outright lie. You can put down the reference, Genesis 12, 1-3. I'm not going to read it again. We've read it many times. Genesis 12, 1-3, the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. Do you think it's profitable for Ahasuerus to suffer the Jews? Well, you better believe it. Not only suffer them, not only put up with them, but he ought to be helping them. I will bless them that bless thee, curse them that curse you. Now, that's it. Serious consequences for going against him. This is a lie. And it's what Haman wants. All right? Now, this is how your flesh works. He'll show up with his accusations about how the things of God in your life are worthless. You see all these Jews out there? They're worthless. They really don't have any value. It's no value to the king to suffer them. You don't need to put up with them. Just get them out of your kingdom. Let me kill them. And your flesh will do the same thing to you. He'll look at those points of light in your life and you say, you know, godly living, look, there's really no value in it. Why? I mean, why do it? Nobody else is doing it. Haven't you seen the people in churches today? They're not living godly and they're doing okay. You know, you pray your prayer, raise your hand, go forward in the invitation, you're all right. Then you can live however you want to. Listen, you know, honestly, preaching the gospel, passing out tracts, look like a dork. D-O-R-K. There's no value in that. People don't want your tracts anyway. It's post-Christian culture. What's the point in doing it? Stop it. There's no value in these points of light in your life. Do you see how it works? It's a lie, isn't it? Is there value in godly living? Is there value in godliness? The Bible says there's value not only for today, but for eternity. Is there value in it? You bet. Flesh says no. Is there value in preaching the gospel? Mm-hmm. Will you look like a dork? Probably. Probably. Is there still value in it? Yeah. Yeah, a lot. Yeah, a lot. So I got an example for you. Look at John 15:8. Let's just do a three-step example. We'll go truth, half-truth, lie. Here's how your flesh works. John 15:8. Let's just start out with the truth. Sounds good to me. Haman did it. I can do it too. John 15:8. Here is the truth. The Bible says, John 15:8. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Now, isn't that what we want? Glorify God. Isn't that our purpose in life? We put it on our little orange banner up here on the stage. We want to glorify God. Yes or no? Well, the truth of the Bible, the truth says that we can glorify God, and we know that God is glorified when He is pleased when we bear much fruit. The more fruit we bear, the more God is glorified and pleased. Amen? We want to bear fruit. Right? Right. All right. Well, let's move into our half-truth. 1 Corinthians 9:22. You know, part of bearing fruit, of course, is bearing the fruit of evangelism. We want to see people get saved, I mean, God gets glory in saving the sinner. That's where Christ is exalted. His sacrificial death on the cross is manifested before the world. That's where sin is exposed as its wickedness. And where God gets all the glory is in the conversion of a sinner, the true conversion of a sinner. And if we bear more fruit, God has more glory. If there are more converts, God has more glory. God is pleased with us, and we show ourselves His disciples. We want to see people come to Christ. Amen? Well, here's what Paul says then. 1 Corinthians 9:22. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. You see, folks, in order to save some, you need to adapt to culture. You see, look, in order to save some, you need to become like some. In order to be like, save the weak, you got to become weak. And in order to save the strong, you got to be strong. You know, you want to reach the guys in the gym, you got to be pumping the iron. And if you want to reach the down and outers, man, you got to be homeless. You want to reach the homosexuals, you got to, I don't want to go there. But look, I want to be I want to reach the people that eat donuts and ice cream. That's what I want to do. I want to eat donuts and ice cream. Right? Maybe this week. Maybe next week it'll be the biscuits and gravy ministry. Because you got to be one to reach one. Amen? Well, that's what Paul said. See, that's a half-truth, isn't it? Truth is, yeah, God's glorified when we bear fruit. So, do we need to adapt to culture? In a certain sense, Paul says, yeah. You know, when he was with the Jews, he didn't eat the ham sandwich. All right? When he's with the Gentiles, it really didn't matter. If somebody was bothered by the fact that he was eating meat offered to idols, he would not eat the meat offered to idols. And if somebody says, hey, Paul, this really doesn't bother me. It's meat offered to idols. You want to have a piece? Paul says, sure. So it's a kind of half-truth. But did Paul become like them to reach them? No. So you move from the truth, God's glorified and pleased when we bear fruit, to the half-truth, God wants you to be like the people in the world so that you can reach the people in the world. Well, here's the lie. See, he'll say, look, don't preach to the lost. Don't preach because there's no profit in it. See all those Jews out there, all those points of light, there's no profit in them. Just kill them. It's not effective. Don't preach the gospel. Just show them the love of Christ by being their friend and accepting them for who they are. Be one to reach one. And then when they ask you why you're so nice, then you can tell them about the gospel. Which in my case, ain't going to be anytime soon. Right? It's all a subtle attempt, folks, to get you to give in to the desires of the flesh. And to not value the things of God that are going to be points of light in your life for the lost. You see, the flesh, your old man, your Haman, he wants you to doubt the value of God. He wants you to doubt the value of the things of God. He wants you to doubt the value of the ways of God. All those points of light in your kingdom, godly living, bold proclamation of truth, he wants you to doubt it. Doubt the value of it. And he wants to lead you to oppose those things so that you'll follow him and do what he wants. Don't bother sacrificing your comfort to preach the gospel. No. You don't have to. What you need to do is adapt to culture because that's what Paul did. Now look. How many churches follow that model? I just gave you three truths. God is glorified when we bear much fruit. To bear much fruit and save some, we need to adapt to culture. That adaptation to culture means we should not be preaching actively and intentionally the gospel on the streets. Rather, we should practice friendship evangelism. How many churches practice that? Almost all of them. Yes or no? Yep. Even to the point where they take church services and convert them into evangelical campaigns. When the Bible is specifically clear that the gathering of the saints is for the edification of the saints. It's not for lost people. You see how we've just turned it all around? Who's running the show, folks? Haman. Why? Because he sold us a bill of goods. He sold us a lie. All right? He did. Because the truth, if we actually apply the truth, is going to be uncomfortable and difficult. Because God didn't offer us, you know, so much the easy life. What God offered us was a cross. And it wasn't so much a life of riches and prosperity as it was a life of sacrifice and hardship. That's what he offered us. And when we all said, I want Jesus, we all signed up for this. We didn't sign up for the easy life. We didn't sign up to maintain our reputations. We signed up to follow Christ. And he went to the cross and bore the shame of the world. So here's Haman's subtle slander. Jump back to Esther chapter 3. We're going to get into verse 9. Like I said, we'll move quicker through verse 9. But Haman's got a subtle slander of God's people and of God himself. You know, here's God's people. They're easy prey. Why? Because they're all scattered and dispersed. Like people today, they lack focus, so they won't be able to stand against the opposition. And he slanders them. He slanders them to pave the way for his solution to the problem. You know, he creates this problem. Got this people, laws are diverse, and you know, they don't obey your laws, and they really, you know, you don't really need to put up with them. So here he goes. He's going to sell his idea to the king. Verse 9. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasures. Here's his little deception. You know, we started out with his little subtle slander, and here's his sick deception. I mean, this is Haman's promises. Here's how he gets this done. But preface all of this with these first words: if it please the king. Why did he say that? Why did he say that? Well, he said that because he has to ask permission. You know, remember, he wants to destroy the Jews. That's verse 6. He wants to exterminate it. We're calling it, it's genocide of all the Jews in all the provinces of the whole kingdom. But he can't. He cannot do that without the king's permission. So he says, if it please the king, let me do what I want to do. Because if it doesn't please the king, do you know what? He doesn't get to do it. Who's in charge? Come on now, who's in charge? Haman or Ahasuerus? It's Ahasuerus. All right, your old man, your flesh. He'll talk to you. He'll sidle up next to you. He will deceive you. He will influence you. He will manipulate you. But at the end of the day, you know what he doesn't do? He doesn't choose. Who chooses? You do. No one makes the decision for us, the decision to follow the flesh. We make that decision. Look at Romans 6:14. If it please the king, let me do what I want. And your old man says, oh, but if it pleases you, Romans 6:14, make that decision and follow my desires. Make a decision. Follow me. Make a decision. Put me in charge. Make that decision. Let me reign in your kingdom. Romans 6:14 says, for sin, Haman, shall not have dominion over you, Ahasuerus. For you're not under the law, but under grace. You know what? The old man would have no power, no authority over us or any part of our lives if we didn't give it to him. We give it to him. Haman has to ask permission, and it's the king who gives him that permission. What does he promise him, though? We turn back to Esther chapter 3, verse 9. What does he promise him? He says, hey, let me do this, and I'll give you that. Right? What's that? Let me do this. I want to kill the Jews, and I'll give you 10,000 talents of silver. Hey, well, that's okay. 10,000 talents. What is that? You know, I mean, 10,000 talents. the annual income of the entire kingdom back then is estimated to be 15,000 talents. I'll give you 10,000 talents. Well, the whole annual income of this huge kingdom, 15,000 talents. You know how much that weighs? 750,000 pounds of silver. No, still not there. 170 tons. Do you think that's a lot of money? Yeah. Yeah, that's a lot of money. Look, that's exactly what your flesh is going to tell you. He will promise you the world. I'll give you the Powerball. Right? He'll sidle up beside you. He'll talk to you about what he wants. And then he'll tell you that if you give him his way, he'll give you something in return. Doesn't he do that? Oh, but do this. Your flesh. Oh, but do this and you'll feel good. Do this and you'll be prosperous. Do this and every day will be a Friday. That's what he promises you. Give the flesh what he wants. You'll be rich. Give the flesh what he wants. You'll be comfortable. You'll be satisfied. Whatever it is that he thinks he can bribe you with, pay you off with, entice you with, follow his desires, give Haman what he wants, and you will live well. You will be happy. You will be fulfilled. You will be prosperous. Does it work that way? Tell me, when the last time you followed your flesh, how did that work out for you? Have you ever thought, man, if I just holler at my wife right now, I will feel so much better. Right? And then you do it. Ah! And you get it off your chest. How do you feel? Whoo, feel like $1 million. Yeah, right. Now you know what you gotta do? Suck it up, swallow your pride, and say, sorry. I didn't act like Christ. Right? How many times do you have to do that? Not just with your wife, with your kids, at work, friends. When Haman sticks his little hook into you and offers you something to follow him, does that ever work out well? Sounds good. Sounds like a good deal. Easy money, man. Easy life. Just follow the flesh. But what's Haman's motive? And watch it. Haman is offering the king money, lots of money, so that he, Haman, can kill all of God's people. Your flesh will do the same thing. He will offer you free money, whatever it is, pleasure, gratification, comfort, whatever. He will offer you the free money if you will just let him do what he wants. And what he wants is to destroy all that is good and all that is from God in your life. Haman's wicked. There's nothing good in Haman. The only good that you can do to Haman is kill him. So Haman prepares his schedule in verse 7. Then he presents his plan there in verses 8 and 9. And like I said, what we're seeing here is this first interaction between Ahasuerus and Haman, between our soul and the flesh. And here's where we begin to see how the flesh deceives us and manipulates us to get us to do what he wants. And Haman starts with the truth, slides off into a half-truth, and then places his full-blown lie right on the table. The lesson, there's a couple of them. Number one, know your Bible. You better know your Bible. You need to know the truth. You need to know how to rightly divide the truth. You need to know how to get truth in its context. You need to know your Bible. Because if you don't, Haman's going to use the truth to deceive you, and you'll not know he did it until it's over. How many of our Christian brothers have been deceived by the flesh with that simple little three-step example I gave you? God's glorified when there's much fruit. To get much fruit, you got to adapt to culture, so don't preach the gospel. How many of our brothers in Christ have been deceived by that simple manipulation of Haman? Know your Bible. And then Haman offers the king money. He says, look, give me what I want and I'll give you something really good. But who's in charge, folks? It's Ahasuerus. So Haman, just like our flesh, he has to ask the king to buy into his plan, if it pleased the king. So, understand your flesh and how it deceives you. Understand that truth twisted leads to a lie. Understand that the promise of gratification is hollow. Understand your flesh and how he deceives you so that you can discern it and stop it before you give him control of your kingdom. Because you know what Ahasuerus does in the next verse? Verses 10 and 11, he gives him his ring. You're going to see that happen twice. He gives his ring first to Haman. And once they kill Haman, he takes that ring off of that dead man's finger and he gives it to Mordecai. Now, folks, that's going to be key. And the next week, what we're going to see is, you know, the king not only gives Haman the power to execute his plan, he also gives him provision to carry it out. It's like so many Christians. They give over the power of their lives to the flesh. Just let the flesh run their lives. And not only do they give him the power to do it, the authority to do it, they give him provision. They supply him with all he needs. Bad things happen when the king gives his ring to Haman. And it could have stopped right here if the king had a little bit more discernment. But sadly, the king is like many Christians. You know, we saw him convert in that sense, you know, from Vashti to Esther. And Esther brings along Mordecai into his life, like many converts. But as soon as you get that, Haman shows up. He's the enemy of all that is good, of all that is from God. And if you don't have grounding in truth, you're going to be deceived. Haman's going to offer you something that sounds good, and he's going to use the truth to do it. And if you don't have discernment based on Bible, you're going to buy into it. And even more so when he offers you 10,000 talents of silver, whatever it is to entice you to do what he wants. So understand how the flesh deceives you, discern it, and then stop it. Don't buy into it. All right, let's pray. Father, we love you, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you.